Thanks very much, Adrian. I'd add my welcome to his, and it's good to see you all here this morning. And I'm David, in case you don't know. I'm the pastor here, and it's great to be able to come and worship God together. We're turning to his word now, and that should always feel like a very exciting thing to do. What a privilege it is to have God's word and be able to listen to what he has to say to us. Let's ask him to open us to that now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. In your holiness, you have reached down to make it possible for us to be right with you. But we only know about that because of what you have said and you've recorded for us in your word. And we pray we would be open to what your word has to say now. Pray for the younger ones as they're taught as well. And thank you for each one of those young lives. I ask your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few months, we've been looking together at Luke's accounts, the way Luke told the story of the life of Jesus. And we've noticed that he structures his whole gospel like a journey, one journey that is moving in one direction, starting in his miraculous conception in Nazareth, and then leading to his ultimate suffering and death in Jerusalem. And as the journey has progressed, we've noticed that Jesus has called other people to follow him. And so we're not only reading of things that happened to Jesus, we're also being shown what it's likely to be like if we follow him, what it means to be one of his followers. Increasingly, we've seen there's been a developing situation of conflicts. Right from the very beginning, there was talk about the fact that it wouldn't be easy. But as the journey continues, increasingly, it's been a situation of conflicts. Jesus has challenged the abuses and the attitudes of those in leadership, and that hasn't been popular with them. And so we arrive this morning at the final three chapters of Luke's gospel. In a sense, the pace of the story is gradually slowing down. From a number of chapters covering a whole number of years of Jesus' ministry, it's been focusing down more and more. The last few chapters have been on the last week of Jesus' life. And now we focus down even more in the next few chapters on just the last few hours and days of his life. And as we're looking in more and more detail, we find that we should be getting more and more excited. What's going to happen? What is going to happen to this man who's come and who's been so wonderful and yet is in such situations of conflict? How will it all work out? And these chapters bring us to that point of climax. The authorities are desperate to silence Jesus. He is challenging them in ways they can't accept. But he's grown very popular with the crowds. So what are the authorities going to do about it? As we come to chapter 22, we're looking at some very familiar stories and passages. It contains Luke's account of the Last Supper and of the responses of the band of disciples he has at that point. But as we look at this section this morning, I'd like us to look at it from the perspective of that conflict, which in many senses continues for anybody who wants to follow Jesus today. Because it reminds us that we're in a great spiritual battle. Let's just read the first few verses of this section, chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. There's this battle going on. And here I think we see something very clear about the subtlety of the enemy. The way that the main enemy against God is going to use situations. We don't have to look hard, do we, to identify a number of enemies in this section. The religious authorities, they were desperate to find a way of arresting him. Judas, he turns traitor and makes a deal with those authorities. It says, doesn't it, they were delighted. It's the word they rejoiced. It's a word that elsewhere Luke only uses of Christians rejoicing in God. And here were the authorities rejoicing that God's man was going to be handed over to them. And then later on in the story, we'll see we've also got the other disciples who squabble together about what position they're in, and they misunderstand what Jesus is saying. All sorts of enemies in this conflict, but behind it all is the work of Satan. His presence is declared, isn't it, in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. And towards the end of the section, in verse 31, we find that Satan has asked to sift Simon like wheat. Satan is there. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, Satan has made it his goal to undermine and destroy the plan of God. And if he can't actually capture for himself those who trust in God, then at least he seeks to destroy their witness and spoil the way they live. We need to understand this. There is a power in this world. There is a tyrant who has claimed what isn't his and who is struggling as hard as he can to hold on to it. He's subtle. And in this section, we see him at work behind the scenes, whispering and manipulating, making people betray, deny, desert, confused, greedy. That's what he uses, you see. It's sobering to realize that there is something deeper going on in the continuing conflict between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. And sometimes I think Satan doesn't really have to do too much, does he? When you look at the material that we are. Sometimes he just has to sit back and let us get on with being who we are. Being the greedy people we are. Being the ambitious people we are. Being the people who are so easily disappointed and so easily irritated by others. And he can just sit back and let us get on with it. He uses who we are. But let's never forget that each individual instance of this is an example of this bigger picture. There's a battle going on, and everyone is on one side or the other. In this battle, there are no non-combatants. There are no people who aren't within one army or the other. Either we are seeking consciously to further the kingdom of God, to build the church of his Son and bring glory to Jesus, or we're on the other side, the side of the one the Bible calls the author of evil, the father of lies, the great accuser. That's the reality. And whether it's legalistic, arrogant religious leaders or squabbling church members, these aren't to be seen as simply the way it is. Oh, we just have to put up with it. These are evidences of the divisive and malicious work of Satan himself, the great enemy. There's a great conflict going on. But before we get too scared with all of this, I believe that there's a much stronger message even than that in this passage. And that is that we have a wonderful sovereign God. Let's just read the next few verses, verse 7 to verse 18. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Luke loves his food. Sure, we're all looking forward to getting home in a little while and having something to eat, something that perhaps is already cooking, we trust, in the ovens and things. Meals are great. And Luke often records the teaching of Jesus around a meal, and that's what he does here again. But there's something much more significant than just the fact that it's another meal in Luke's story, because I think in this we can see a wonderful optimistic message. Last week I was telling us how we all had to be pessimistic, and you all went away, probably had a great week as a result. But this week I'm saying we can be optimistic. Yes, there's a spiritual battle, but we have a God who is in control. And Luke mentions a number of times this special festival, this meal that they're sharing together. So often that we can't really miss it. He mentions it in verse 1 and 7 and 8 and 11 and 13 and 15. The Passover, the Passover, the Passover. What's he going on about? Why does he keep repeating this? Well, I think it's because the Passover was fundamental to working out God's plan to save us. Yes, it was in one sense just a Jewish feast to remember something that happened years before. But that event, that historical event they were remembering, was the occasion when God had led his people out of slavery into service of God. He'd led them from oppression into freedom, from abuse into honor. And it was founded on sacrifice. A sacrifice which made no sense in itself. Have you ever thought, well, how was it that the great God could say, well, if you kill a lamb, I'll let your child off? Doesn't make sense, does it? How can a little lamb make any difference to whether God's going to kill a baby or not? It just is not a nice story. What is the point of it all? Well, the point of it was that was a picture that God was giving to us, which over the centuries, as they celebrated that feast year after year, became ingrained in their psyche. And when the time was just right, God sent his Son to truly save his people. Luke's been saying this all the way through, that Jesus came to give sight to those who are blind, to release those who are oppressed, just like God had done in the Passover. And the way he did that was by becoming a lamb, the Lamb of God, the one who could and would die so his people could be saved. That was why the Passover was so important in God's plan. It was a picture of what Jesus was actually doing. In the lead-up to the feast, the people would have to choose a lamb. They'd have to look at their lamb and say, which ones are the best? Which one's perfect? Which one can I sacrifice? And in verse 1, Luke says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was approaching. Jesus was being chosen, was coming out from the rest as the one who had to die. And then on the day of preparation itself, the lamb was killed and sacrificed. And verse 7, Luke says that the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed had come. In God's perfect timing, Jesus died on the actual day that the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. There are so many parallels that can be drawn, and they all point out to the fact that for all that Satan was doing all he could to spoil this plan, God's plan was exactly on target. In his sovereignty, God can overrule any circumstances. Let's never forget that even in the little battles that we're involved in, little compared to what Jesus was going through, however much we might feel Satan's getting at us, or however much we might feel we're weak and can't cope, God is still in control. Satan will never succeed in spoiling God's plan. The leaders' rejection simply meant that God's plan carried on. Judas's betrayal simply meant that God's plan carried on. And even when it came to the squabbles of the other disciples, it led to Jesus teaching in a way which would be of benefit to all of us. God is in control. However strong Satan is, we need never doubt that. And in the Gospels and in this section, we see that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Go and prepare the Passover. Where? How do we know? Oh, well, this will happen and that will happen. And then you follow him and there it will be and it will all be set out. And they go and they find it just as he said. All the way through this passage, further on as well, it talks about Jesus knowing what is going to happen. He knew the plan. And it was exactly on course. What a comfort in the ongoing battle. We have a God who's in control. People talk about philosophical concept of dualism, that there is good and evil and they're two equal opposing forces. crosses, and there's a constant to-ing and fro-ing between them. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Satan is in rebellion, but God is on the throne. It almost isn't fair, is it? You almost feel sorry for Satan. He's in a no-win situation because our Lord knows. Well, you might say, if it's all inevitable, does it really matter what we do? Does it matter then if we do something wrong because God will overrule it, won't he? Oh, in a sense, I have to say, no, it doesn't really matter because God's plan will happen. And that's a wonderful assurance for us for the times we slip up and make mistakes. But in another way, I have to say, yes, it does matter. It is vital about how we live. It matters that we seek to be true followers, to be on the right side. And Jesus knew that. And so in the rest of this passage, I think we see some of the wonderful provisions of our Savior, the way that he provides for us in this battle, this conflict. We can never be faithful followers in our own strength. You go out and say, this week, I won't pray, I won't read my Bible because I'm strong enough. I'll get through this week on my own. I don't need anybody else. I'll live for God in my own strength. And I wonder how long we'll cope. Not very long at all. We're not able to. And so Jesus has provided for us in many ways things that will help us to follow him. Let me just run through very quickly some of them in this chapter. Verse 19 and 20. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus provides us with a regular reminder of himself. The only way we can get through this conflict is by keeping our eyes on our captain, on the one who's there going before us. And Jesus knows that we are easily distracted. We start the week looking at Jesus, but then something happens over here and off we go. Something happens over there and we start looking at that. We wander from the path. And so he's given us an amazingly simple but infinitely profound way of remembering him. At least once a week. For them, it was part of the Passover meal. But very soon, those central elements would become regular features of the meetings of those early believers. And down through all the ages, God's people have used this means of focusing on him. We're going to be doing it ourselves in just a few moments. At the most simple level, there is bread and there is juice. But they represent to us his body and his blood. His body, which was given, he says, for you. His blood, which was poured out for us. And whenever we share these things, we are drawn back to the center. Let's never forget Jesus. What fools we are if we decide we're going to ignore this. Oh, other Christians find that it's important to do this, but I can get by without that. Jesus said, do this as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. We need to remember Jesus because we forget him so easily. A wonderful provision it is. How else does he provide for us? Well, second way he provides for us, I think, is by telling us what life's going to be like. He gives us something of a job description. What's it like to be a follower of Jesus? Let's read verses 25 and 26. A dispute had arisen among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. So Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." The disciples were correct. They realized, we follow Jesus. That is pretty big stuff. What a wonderful privilege to follow Jesus. But then they made a wrong conclusion, and they thought, that means, therefore, we should have pretty big positions. And the ones of us who are closest to Jesus should have a better position than the ones who aren't so close. And Jesus has to correct them. He says that's the way pagan rulers get on. They had a system in the Greek and Roman world of the time, and to be really recognized as a ruler, to really qualify as a ruler, you had to show that you gave lots of money to charity. The more you gave to charity, the more you showed that you were a ruler material. But who can give lots of money to charity? It's the rich people, the rulers. And so you've got this constant circle. The only people who could be rulers were rich because they gave to charity. And therefore, they were the rulers. And nobody else could break into that closed circle. Well, Jesus said, the setup with you is going to be very different. Because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be those who serve most, those who defer to others the most. Imagine reading this as a job description. Multiple opportunities to serve. Every possibility of putting others first. Always put somebody else before yourself. Who would ever respond to a job description like that? Well, says Jesus, I'll show you how good it is by setting you an example. And that's a third way he's provided for. He doesn't just tell us what the job entails. He also gives us the perfect example. Verse 27, he says, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Stop and think about it, Jesus says. If you are following me, it means you want to be like me. And what am I like? All I'm doing is calling you to do and be the sort of things that I am and do. And we know from John's account that these words follow just after he had got up and washed all their feet. He had served them in the most lowly of ways. And just now he has given them a formula for remembering that he was about to serve them in the most costly of ways, through dying for you. Jesus doesn't call us to do anything other than to follow him. That's what it's all about. Keep your eyes on him and you will follow. See the sort of things he does and you will know you yourself, how you yourself ought to be. Of course, it's not just that it's all about giving up and being servants and all the rest. There's a wonderful reward to it. And Jesus goes on now to provide them with a great motivation. Verse 28, you are those who stood by me in my trials, he said, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, of course it's going to lead to trials. Look where I'm going. Look how tough life is going to be for me. It will be for you too. But he says, if you're going to share in my trials, then the wonderful truth is also you're going to share in my triumph. They will rule with him, he said. The 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 normal men, fishermen and tax collectors and the like, will become leaders among God's people. Not so much judging in the sense of criticizing, but in the Old Testament sense of ruling and leading and guiding. The next book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, goes on to explain how this was specifically and uniquely so for these 12. But we're also assured that there's a broader sense in which is true of everybody who follows Jesus. We are told that we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit everything. In Christ we have everything, we're told. Every spiritual blessing. It's like we're told at the end of that great Psalm 23, isn't it? He spreads a table in front of our enemies, and we can sit at that table. What a wonder it is. What a reward. What a thing to keep in sight when the going's tough. If we will truly and decidedly align ourselves with the will and plan of God, then it isn't just about how tough it is to share Christ's suffering and being called to a life of service, but ultimately, of being assured a place at the table of the King of Kings. Sounds wonderful, but I still don't think I can do it, we might be thinking. How can I be that faithful? Well, Jesus gives the most wonderful further provision next, because he spells out the fact that we can have his personal prayers. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, he says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. He's speaking here of the fact that he's going to pray for Peter because he knows that he's going to go through a real testing time in the next few hours. But it's wonderful to know from other passages of Scripture, it wasn't just Peter that he does that for, that we're told that he does that for each one of us. I wonder when you felt low sometimes, if you asked somebody you know and said, will you pray for me? You're my friend, will you pray for me? And we feel encouraged to think a friend is going to pray for us. Sometimes people come and say, would you pray for me, Pastor? As if I've got some special prayers. And they perhaps feel even more hopeful. The pastor's praying for me. I wonder if we ever stop and think how amazing it is. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is in heaven looking down at my needs and my situation. He knows how tough I'm finding it. He knows what's going to happen this week, the way I'm going to let him down. And he's praying that I will hold on to my faith. In Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 7, it says he lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. And sometimes when people ask us to pray, we just feel helpless. We're like, well, all I can do is pray. But with Jesus, when he prays, he makes things happen as well. And so not only does he pray for us, but then he answers that prayer. And he answers it by giving us a caring family to belong to. See the confidence with which Jesus speaks in verse 32. He says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It doesn't say, if you turn back. Jesus knew that Simon was going to turn back. And he says, when that happens, I want you to be there for the others. The tragedy of Judas was that he refused to turn back to God, didn't he? He was filled with remorse, but he couldn't find it in himself to turn back to God. Peter, however, who denied him, just as bad really as the betrayal, was humble enough to turn back. To weep and say, Lord, I have nowhere to turn but you. Of course, all of this was fulfilled in just the next few hours and days for Peter. He denied him. He was so sorry. And then he talked with Jesus on the beach. And Jesus gave him that instruction, feed my sheep. Jesus knew the depths that Peter would fall to, but he would draw him up again because he turned back to him. And then he would use him to build up his other followers. I wonder if we're feeling, well, we've just done too much. We've just turned away from God far too far. There's no way back for me, surely. And I wonder if we need to hear those words of Jesus, that he is praying for us. And he has a purpose for us when we just turn back to him. We'll never surprise Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew that when he called him in the first place. He knows what we're going to do. He knows what we did last week and how we're going to be weak and fail next week. But he is there for us in it and wants to move us on through it and then use us with each other. We're not called to be on our own. We're called to be able to go up to others and say, I'm with you in this struggle, brother. I want to help you in this, sister. I want you to help me because I'm struggling. And so then, finally, drawing it all together, Jesus goes back full circle and says, be realistic. He provides for us by giving us a warning, which I haven't got on here for some reason, but it's there. He gives us a warning. As he had in the previous chapter, Jesus speaks clearly. And he says, life will get very tough if you're going to follow me. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. initially when they went out. They got the support of the people. They were popular. It was great to have some wandering preachers coming around and spicing up the boredom of village life. But he said it won't always be like that. He says the time is coming when there won't be wonderful support from the secular world. You won't be popular. You won't get free meals everywhere. It will be conflict rather than comfort. But he says, that's nothing other than the road I've travelled. I'm calling you to follow me. Yes, to those glorious things I've been talking about, but through difficulty. And he said, that's going to be difficult. That's why he talks about, you know, sell your cloak and get a sword, because there's going to be trouble ahead. That's what he was getting at. Sadly, of course, they misunderstand again. And they immediately have a quick count up to see how many swords they've got. Hey, Lord, we got two. The English doesn't make it very clear, but there's little doubt that Jesus' reply is actually one of exasperation. He says, that's enough. He doesn't mean two is enough. He means enough of this rubbish of talking. You've misunderstood me again. But for all the misunderstanding they had just then, they had been warned. And so when these things began to happen, they knew. This isn't surprising. It doesn't mean we're no good. It's what Jesus said would happen. When you go out next week and tough things happen in your life, don't be surprised. Say, with Jesus, I can get through this. With Jesus and my fellow brothers and sisters standing by me, I have a way. I'm not going to take my eyes off him. In this life, we will have trials, Jesus said. But fear not, I have overcome the world. And so Luke records the teaching Jesus gave. And remember, this was happening on the night before he was going to go through the darkest hours of any human being in history. And the words he spoke were to encourage and prepare those he had come to die for. I wonder, are we followers of Jesus? Which side do we stand in this conflict? Are we headed for disaster or for triumph? Are we just bothered about short-term comfort, or are we living for long-term security? We need to look to Jesus for everything. It's the only hope we have. But what a great hope it is in the midst of difficulty. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you spoke so plainly. We saw that last week in the passage we were looking at, and again this week. You don't hold anything back. We know what we should expect if we're going to follow you. But thank you, Lord, that you've provided for us in so many ways. And that however tough it might be in the short term, we know that if we're on your side, we're on the victory side. Because you must bring things about as you want them to. You are God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you so that we don't end up faithless to you this coming week, so that we don't trip over our own feet too often. Lord, help us to move forward in our walk of faith, ready for the things that will be tough, ready to go through and come through the other end, able to perhaps strengthen and support somebody else. Most of all, may we bring glory to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Right now, Jesus sees what this week holds for us. None of us know, but he does. And he is praying that we will be strong. And he's given us a way to focus on him so that we can do that. We're going in a moment or two to share bread and the juice together. If you don't know quite which side you're on yet, if you want to be on Jesus' side but still aren't sure whether you've really committed to him, then don't feel embarrassed. Just pass these things around when they come to you. But if you are sure that you are placing your faith and trust totally in Jesus and you want to live for him in your life, then share as we share together. We're going to sing, first of all, acknowledging the fact that before the throne of God above, we've got one who is standing praying for us, the Lord Jesus. And we'll stay seated as we sing this.
Oh,
Thank you that if we are one with you, then we cannot die. Thank you that you have purchased us with your blood. Lord, we don't come to you as those who are perfect or have never sinned, the very opposite. But we come to you as those who are forgiven of those sin because of Jesus. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would make real to us these symbols as we share them or as we watch them go past. Help us to recognize that you died for us. We ask in your name. Amen.